Today I'm going to talk about what the Bible calls a great mystery. So we're going to delve into this. I would like to give a little background first. Does that need to be higher? Mr. Luker has been going through some sermons that are kind of a series leading up to Passover. And a couple weeks ago, he talked about the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. And this is something that we in the church understand, but a lot of people don't. Just to recap a little bit about this, when Moses was going to go to the children of Israel and ask Pharaoh to let them go, he was talking with God and he said, well, who should I say, you know, when they ask me, what should I tell them your name is? And God, of course, said, I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. And then later, when Jesus was talking with the Pharisees and disputing with them, Jesus said that Abraham had seen his day and was glad. And the Pharisees said, well, you're not even 50 years old, and you're trying to tell us that you've seen Abraham? And then Jesus plainly said that before Abraham was, I am. And they knew exactly what he was saying because they tried to stone him right then and there for claiming that he was the I am. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. It's getting to the point I have to cheat to even see at the lectern here. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Actually, starting in verse 1, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you would be ignorant how that all of our fathers, hopefully they'll get that fixed, how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So here Paul is equating Jesus Christ with that rock. And he's talking about how their fathers tempted God. And then he goes on in verse 9, he says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. So he's saying that that rock that followed them was Christ. And then we're familiar with John 1, where John is talking about the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And he said, all things were made by him. So through Jesus Christ was everything made. And then in John 17 and verse 5, we don't need to go there, but Jesus was praying to his Father, and he said, you know, Father, give me back the glory that I had with you before the world was created. So Jesus Christ, and who was the Word, was with God and had glory before the world was. He pre-existed. So the God that the Jews knew and all of Israel in the Old Testament and Jesus were one and the same. So this is a great truth that many, many people don't understand. And Jesus, when he came, of course, came for many reasons, but one of the reasons was to reveal the existence of God the Father. You know, in the Old Testament, we know that, like in Genesis 3, where it says, let us make man in our image, that it was not just one being. And Jesus came to reveal the existence of the Father, and the one they knew in the Old Testament was the one who became Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in, let's turn to Matthew 15 and verse 9. Matthew 15, 9. And I guess we'll back up to 7. He's talking to the Pharisees again. And he says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draws near unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" So Jesus, as the I Am, the pre-existing one, could plainly look at them and say, you know, you worship me in vain. Teaching for your doctrines, things that you've thought up, which is why he had, you know, nothing real good to say about them, because they had taken his word and perverted it to make it a burden on everyone else. So the point is that Jesus Christ pre-existed his earthly birth and was the God of the Old Testament. And there's a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament because the personage is the same. The goal is the same. So there is this continuity. And today I would like to talk about God's relationship to his people, from creation to now and on into eternity. Big subject. I only have 2 hours to do it, so just kidding. The Bible has been called the story of one man's family. And the reason for that, of course, is that God called Abraham. And God worked through Abraham, and of course we know that promises were given to Abraham about what would happen to his family, and about his seed and his heirs and the nations that would come from Abraham. So God, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, entered into a relationship with Israel, and they became his people. And this covenant has been called a marriage covenant. Let's turn to Exodus 24 and verse 7. Because God entered into this covenant, this agreement with Israel. And we'll see, through the scriptures that we'll go through, that this was a marriage covenant. Now, in a marriage, I've performed several marriages, and to be legal, basically all a marriage really needs is, it's a legal contract, you know, as far as the state is concerned, and the couple has to say, they have to exchange vows. They have to say, yes, I want to enter into this, and there have to be witnesses that say, yes, they did agree to this. And the same thing is happening here. God has said, I will do this. And the people had to say that they would do it. And that's what happens here in Exodus 24 and verse 7. The he here is talking about Moses. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. So the people said, I do. We will agree to this, and we will enter into this covenant with God. And notice, they said that we will do what you have said. We will abide by this marriage covenant. So let's turn over to Isaiah 54. And we'll see one of the places where God calls this a marriage. Isaiah 54 and verse 5. It says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. So here it plainly says that their maker is their husband. And God loved Israel. And God made promises of wealth and prosperity. You know, we're familiar with Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and cursings, where God's intent for Israel was for them to be a nation that all the other nations could look at and could see, you know, the effect of what God's law and God's way brought about in a nation, that they would be beautiful and, you know, a wife that God could be proud of. So he wanted, his intent was to shower out blessings upon Israel. And they said that they would do what God wanted them to do so that he could bless them. And of course, there are blessings that are that come from the favor of God. And then there are also blessings that come simply by obeying the principles laid down that God designed to make life work. So he wanted the best for them. Let's go to Deuteronomy 7. This tells a little more. Deuteronomy 7, and starting in verse 6, says, "For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people to himself, above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." So God was plainly saying that, you know, he would bless them. Verse 12, "Therefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord your God shall keep unto you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, of your corn, your wine, and your oil, the increase of your cattle and flocks of sheep, in the land which he swore to your fathers, and you shall be blessed above all people." So God wanted Israel to be blessed, and he wanted them to obey so that it would be well. You know, as he says, you know, I want you to do this so it would be well with you. But God's, you know, we know the story, of course. You know, God's wife broke the covenant. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Probably most of you know what is here. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord." And in Hebrews 8 and verse 8, Paul reflects back on this, and he says that the fault was with them. You know, that the old covenant, he said it wasn't too hard for them. The fault was with them, that they would not do it. There's a section of scripture in Ezekiel 16 which puts this in an analogy that is very easy to understand. I'd like to read this from the New Living Translation. It's in Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 4. And this is the way God looked at this. You know, here God was. He you know, had this agreement, and he was a husband to these people, and he wanted to bless them, and as we'll see. And this is the way that he put this. And this is the New Living Translation. He says, "When you were born, no one cared about you. Your umbilical cord was left uncut, and you were never washed. You were never rubbed with salt or dressed in warm clothing. No one had the slightest interest in you. No one pitied you or cared for you. On the day you were born, you were dumped in a field and left to die." And then verse 6, "But I came by and saw you there, helplessly kicking about in your own blood. As you lay there, I said, 'Live.' And I helped you to thrive like a plant in the field. You grew up and became a beautiful jewel. You grew up and your hair grew, but you were still naked. And when I came by and saw you again, you were old enough to be married. So I wrapped my cloak around you to cover your nakedness and declared my marriage vows. I made a covenant with you, says the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine." You know, just as Bob Rayner was talking about, you know, we're not our own. And it was the same with them, that they became his. Verse 9, "Then I bathed you and washed off your blood. I rubbed fragrant oils into your skin. I gave you expensive clothing of linen and silk, beautifully embroidered, and sandals made of fine leather. I gave you lovely jewelry, bracelets, and beautiful necklaces, a ring for your nose and earrings for your ears, and a lovely crown for your head. And so you were made beautiful with gold and silver. Your clothes were made of fine linen. You became more beautiful than ever. You looked like a queen, and so you were. Your fame soon spread throughout the world on account of your beauty, because the splendor I bestowed on you perfected your beauty, says the Sovereign Lord." So this is the way God looked at Israel. You know, as we know, God did bless Israel, especially through Solomon, that Israel became a very wealthy nation. Verse 15, "But you thought you could get along without me, so you trusted instead in your fame and beauty. You gave yourself to be a prostitute to every man who came along. Your beauty was theirs for the asking. You used the lovely things I gave you to make shrines for idols, where you carried out your acts of prostitution. Unbelievable. How could such a thing happen? You took the very jewels of gold and silver ornaments I had given you and made statues of men and worshipped them, which is idolatry against me. You used the beautiful embroidered clothes I gave you to cover your idols. Then you used my oil and incense to worship them. Imagine it. You set before them as a lovely sacrifice the fine flour and oil and honey I had given you. Then you took your sons and daughters, the children you bore unto me, and sacrificed them to your gods. Was it not enough that you should be a prostitute? Must you also slaughter my children by sacrificing them to idols? In all your years of adultery and loathsome sin, you have not once thought of the days long ago when you lay naked in a field. In verse 23, your destruction is certain, says the Sovereign Lord. And dropping all the way down to verse 59, says, "Now this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will give you what you deserve, for you have taken your solemn vows lightly by breaking your covenant. Yet I will keep the covenant I made with you when you were young, and I will accomplish an everlasting covenant with you." So God entered into this covenant, and of course, they went after other gods, and they broke the covenant. And as a result, all of those things that happened to ancient Israel went ahead and happened. In Jeremiah 3 and verse 6, we'll back up a little bit. Because of this, this is what happened. I'm trying not to get a cold, but I'm not sure it's going to work. So Jeremiah 3 and verse 6, "The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, have you not seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot. And I said after she had done these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." So God eventually gave Israel a bill of divorcement. He said, you know, we know the fault was with them, but God divorced Israel. It wasn't what he wanted, obviously. But because of their sin and their transgression and all the things that they did, he divorced Israel. Now, how does God feel about divorce? Well, he tells us in Malachi 2 and verse 13. There's a section of scripture here that I'll read in the New Living Translation again. Malachi 2 and verse 13. He says, "Here is another thing that you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and groaning because he pays no attention to your offerings, and he doesn't accept them with pleasure. And you cry out, 'Why has the Lord abandoned us?' Well, I'll tell you why. Because the Lord witnessed the vows you and your wife made to each other on your wedding day when you were young. You have been disloyal to her, though she remained your faithful companion, the wife of your marriage vows. Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit, you are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. So guard yourself, remain loyal to the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, God of Israel. It is as cruel as putting on a victim's blood-stained coat. So guard yourself and remain loyal to your wife." See, from the beginning, God intended for a man and woman to be married and remain together for the rest of their lives. And that is what God intended for his marriage with Israel. But God knows what it's like to go through a divorce. And it isn't what he intended. So he hates it. Now we come to the part of history where Jesus Christ comes to earth. The Creator, the one who said, "I am," is born of a human mother and grows up. And of course he has a job to do, and we know what that job is, a many-faceted job. But there's a parable that goes along with this that we'll start with in Matthew 22. So let's turn to Matthew 22. It's quite amazing it said that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity and was willing to be born as a man and to know that your purpose is to be tortured and die. And to grow up with that and know that, you know, it's bad enough to know you need to go to the dentist next week. But to have this as your, you know, as your role is quite an amazing burden to bear. But in Matthew 22, starting in verse 2, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, but they wouldn't come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell those which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the rest took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard this, he was furious, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore to the highway, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both good and bad, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said to him, Friend, how came you hither and having not a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So many are called, but very few take advantage of that calling. So here we see that Jesus Christ came to earth. You know, he came, John 1 and verse 11 says he came to his own, and his own rejected him. So what happened? 40 years later, the armies came, and those men were killed, and their city was burned. The fall of Jerusalem. So those who were first invited did not take advantage of it. So they went out into highways and gathered as many as they could find to furnish the wedding. And we are those. You know, we are just people. You know, we're not of a certain nation or anything. We're called to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus Christ fulfilled his mission. He completed the work that God gave him to do. He died so that our sins can be forgiven. He was beaten horribly so that we can be healed. So he fulfilled his mission, and he was killed. He died. And upon his death, you know, Jesus didn't marry. He was 33 and a half when he died, and he didn't marry. You know, in essence, he was already married. And, you know, there are probably other reasons that he didn't marry as well, but Jesus' intent was to be reconciled to his wife. And he can be, and he will be. Let's turn to Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Ephesians 5, 21. This is a section of scripture that is read at the weddings that are in the United Church of God, if they go by the wedding that is, you know, the pre-written one. But in Ephesians 5, the overall gist of chapter 5 starts in verse 2. It says, Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Because we know that Jesus Christ offered himself up to pay for our sins. So he was the ultimate sacrifice. Then dropping down to verse 21, it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. So Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So here it's talking about the relationship that the church has with Jesus Christ. I was thinking about asking for a show of hands how many women love the word submit, you know? But I thought, well, no. I'll be in enough trouble as it is. But I want to talk a little bit about marriage, because in this society we live in, marriage itself gets a bad rap. Well, let me start out by reading a little bit. This is a study paper we have called The Biblical Role of Women. And it basically starts out talking about what God intended from the beginning. And we'll see through this, we'll talk a little bit about it and just see, you know, what was intended and what has happened because of sin. It says Genesis 1:26 through 28 lays the foundation for understanding male and female roles and relationships. Now in this day and age, if you even mention the word role, you're in trouble. But Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God created mankind, and he created us male and female. I think we can all agree on that. It says, what is the significance of the designation of male and female at the end of verse 27? The pronouns him and them offer significant clues to understanding God's instructions. The wording, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion, shows that God intended Adam and Eve to work together as an husband-wife team to rule over all creation. God designed the man and woman for different gender-based roles to fulfill his purposes. This distinction is further explained in Genesis 2:18 through 25. Here again, the ideal of a twofold team appears, husband and wife, forming a union of one flesh. This detailed account of man's creation refers to Eve as a helper. The context shows that Eve's role was supportive of Adam and that his was the leadership role. As we will see later in this paper, Paul refers to the creation accounts to show that God intended the husband to be the leader in the marriage. However, a support role in no way implies or suggests inferiority, as is borne out by the fact that both male and female were made in the image of God and by additional scriptures that we will examine later. The fact most of the Old Testament usages of this same word refer to God as a helper. So it's a, you know, even a minister in the New Testament is called a helper of your joy. The Genesis text further describes Eve as a comparable to Adam. The Hebrew word naged means a front, that is, an opposite part, specifically a counterpart or mate. In other words, she would offer an additional dimension of complementary qualities that Adam lacked. She also would be a companion to Adam, so Adam would not be alone. God inspired the writer of Genesis to explain the roles for men and women in the context of marriage and family. Mankind was designed to marry for life, to reproduce and rear children within a stable family, which reflects the nature of God, because God is a family. This profound spiritual truth serves to guide us to proper understanding of everything written in the Bible about the roles for men and women. Okay, now, this is the consequences of sin entering the world. Let's talk about the consequences. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve fell far short of God's intended ideal. Satan managed to seduce Eve into partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, disobeying God's command. Adam also ate of the tree, joining in the sin. Their disobedience brought tragic results. Genesis 3, 14 through 24 enumerates the curses or consequences to Adam, Eve, and the deceiver. The man would hereafter experience greater hardship than God had intended. The woman would suffer greatly increased pain in childbirth. This sorrow seems to extend to all the mother's pains and anxieties concerning her offspring. Verse 16 describes a major change in the husband-wife relationship. It says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." The phrase, "Your desire shall be for your husband," forecasts a change in Eve's approach toward her husband. Of the last two lines of Genesis 3:16, the Nelson Study Bible offers a paraphrase, and this is the paraphrase. "You will now have a tendency to dominate your husband, and he will have a tendency to act as a tyrant over you." What consequence was brought on by Adam's sin? For that, we need to consider what is meant by "he shall rule over you." The likely explanation is that this refers to a predicted power struggle from the male side of the relationship. The expression "rule over" refers to domination, not to the kind of loving relationship that God originally intended for Adam to exercise in his role as husband. So God is telling Eve that the consequence of this sin would be an oppressive form of ruling over her. The word biblical commentary says, "It is therefore usually argued that rule," the word "rule" here, "represents harsh, exploitive subjugation, which so often characterizes woman's lot in all sorts of societies. To love and cherish becomes to desire and dominate." So we've seen this. I mean, we can see this through history, that instead of the ideal that God intended, this is what we've seen. And of course, men have used selected verses in the Bible to do exactly this. You know, they've taken some verses in the Bible and have used it to, to make it look right what they're doing, when it isn't at all. They've taken the worldly approach, tried to put a biblical stamp of approval on it, and it's not what God intended at all. So God is not asking a woman to submit to harsh, exploitive subjugation. You know, you can't make somebody submit. You know, Jesus Christ does not make us submit. You know, submission is our choice. We have chosen to submit ourselves to Christ's rule. But it's not hard, because Jesus Christ loves us. And God's approach is one of love. You know, we willingly obey because we can see that it's best for us. Now, in an idyllic marriage, this is the way it is. Now, obviously, very few marriages are idyllic. However, this is what Paul's talking about when he's talking in Ephesians 5. Of course, because a man's a carnal man's natural way of doing things is to simply dominate, there's a backlash. And, you know, in part, feminism has been a backlash from this sort of thing. In researching this sermon, we've all seen the bumper stickers in the past, Save the Whales. Well, there's a website, it's called SaveTheMales.com. And it's this man's perspective on the world, of course, you know, which all websites are, basically. But he does a lot of writing on what the consequences of feminism have been on men. And he wrote this one article, and it was an inflammatory title anyway, but it was entitled Feminism Can Be Cured. And he talked about some things like this. I mean, it was actually a pretty decent article. And I even read it to Shannon, and she said, does that offend you? And she says, no, you know. So, but anyway, this article, at the bottom of the article, it says, to see what the feminists think of this, click here. And one of the feminist magazines had run his article in their magazine as humor. And then they had a lot of readers' comments. And I mean, it was bad. It was just an outpouring of, this man's an idiot. He's, a fool. All of this. But really, all he was saying was, there are some gender-based roles that do work, if it's done right. So Jesus Christ is a loving husband, has always been, and will be again. So the church is to marry Christ. And those who are led by the Spirit and are willing to submit to Jesus Christ's loving rule will become the bride of Christ. Let's turn to Revelation 19, verse 7. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be clothed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So we're blessed to be called. You know, like the parable said, we're called. And when we respond to that, You know, we enter into this chosen relationship, you know, a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. So we're called to this marriage. We don't need to turn there, but Revelation 14, verse 4, it says that we will follow him wherever he goes. You know, as a faithful wife, we will follow Jesus Christ wherever he goes as part of our role. Revelation 17 and verse 14 talks a little more. It's talking about when Jesus Christ returns. It says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." Because we saw that many are called, few are chosen, and even fewer still are faithful. But those who are with Jesus Christ and become his bride are called, chosen, and faithful. Now, Revelation 21. Starting in verse 9. Says, "There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." So this is New Jerusalem, and this is where we will be. This is where the headquarters is. This is where Jesus Christ and his bride will be. Verse 22, "I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb was the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. And the gates shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." So that's us. You know, we have the opportunity to enter into this relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a relationship that will never end. We will be his wife. We will be the kind of wife that he was looking for all along. And those of Israel who are resurrected, and, you know, he will renew that covenant again when they're resurrected and have the opportunity to have God's Spirit, to have that yielded, willing heart, to enter into this role. So it's a tremendous and wonderful opportunity that we have, you know, through our baptism and through the laying on of hands and receiving God's Holy Spirit, we've entered into this group of people that will be the faithful wife of Jesus Christ forevermore.